Well, as Chris noted, the Gaithers are down right at the moment. So we had a conversation this week and said, okay, who's taking point today? So one of the things that we've been talking about as an elder team is, as Bobby is going through the book of Hebrews, that there are a lot of allusions to different passages, particularly in the Psalms, that the author of Hebrews brings in. And so today we're going to go through Psalm chapter 8 because it is used very specifically in Hebrews chapter 2. And so it's an opportunity for us to take a look at that. And if you know me, if you've heard me talk a little bit about how the New Testament uses the Old Testament, I have a bit of a pet peeve. And that is that any time we see a New Testament author quote an Old Testament passage, we shouldn't try and just wonder, what was that New Testament author using that for, and just kind of read past it. But to actually go back into the Old Testament and to read the passage in its original context, and then ask, why did that author use that passage in particular to prove a point that he was making? So we get an opportunity to do that because Psalm 8 today is used in three different passages in the New Testament. So it factors in a lot of ways into how the New Testament authors see this, and it's fun. There's so many things here. One of the things that is a challenge for those of us who preach is, as we discover truths, as we're studying, is to ask the question, how much should we communicate? Because there's so much there. So I've tried this week, as I've prepared and looked at this, to narrow that down a bit and bring to us today what I believe matters to us as a congregation that is here today. As we begin, I want to ask you the question. And first of all, close your eyes and picture yourself outside looking up at the night sky. What do you feel? What are some of the words that would describe how you feel? Go ahead, say. What's that? Awe? Okay. Relax? Small? Okay. So, would any of you say that the words that come to your mind are confident, relationship? I hope that by the time we are done looking at this psalm today, that's where we stand. Because a huge part of this psalm is the God of creation has created humanity, and humanity, you and I, have a special relationship with Him. The God who created the entirety of the universe, all the stars and planets, all the galaxies, has a relationship with you and me. And that's what the psalmist is communicating to us today, one of the pieces that he is saying. So if you would stand with me as we read, and it's our tradition, I want to read the entirety of Psalm 8. I'll begin with the inscription at the beginning. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. God, as we look at this passage, as we come before you as your people, and as we read this passage that you have given to your people so many years ago, we are grateful for the way that you have communicated who you are and who we are in this. And I pray that as we, as the congregation today, look at this text as your word to us, that you would help us to understand you more, that you would help us to understand ourselves more in the relationship we have with you and just how much you care about us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. So I want to spend time today just kind of walking through some of these verses and pointing out some of the key things that we notice here in this passage in particular. And then we're going to spend some time looking at the New Testament authors who quote from this psalm and try and understand a little bit about what they are doing with this passage and why they utilize it. So first of all, this is a psalm written by David, and as is attested, not exactly sure when he wrote it in his lifetime, but there's some really intriguing things about this psalm. One of the things that is probably most intriguing to me as I was studying this is that I think, and I haven't confirmed this with other commentaries, etc., but as I'm reading through this, I think this is the first time that the phrase "Son of Man" shows up in Scripture. As you may know, the Son of Man is a title that was given to the Messiah. It's used by the major prophets. In particular, Ezekiel uses it regularly. Daniel uses it in various different places. And was recognized by the nation of Israel as a messianic title. I don't know, though, whether, and this is kind of the interesting thing, where we have a human author and the divine author together writing Scripture for us. I don't know if David fully understood what he was writing. And yet it's conveyed to us, and we see all of Scripture that builds towards this, and this is a very specific thing that is used by the New Testament authors, where they see this as a psalm that speaks about the Messiah who was to come. Now, one of the other things that's interesting is, and we see this a lot in Hebrew poetry, good writing picks this up. You may see this happens. I point this out a lot to my kids as they're listening to music. This concept of inclusio. Inclusio is where you begin and end something with the same phrase. Because of my kids listening to music, I'm very familiar with the fact that this is something that Taylor Swift uses all the time. But the psalmist writes this, and he begins verse 1 and verse 9 is identical. He is encapsulating what he is saying with this concept. And he says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He begins by saying, O Lord, which is Yahweh, the personal covenant God who had a relationship with the nation of Israel. And the psalmist is describing his majesty, and he continues, you have set your glory above the heavens. And that idea of glory actually really conveys the concept of beauty. God's beauty, who he is, his handiwork is demonstrated above the heavens. Now, I don't know if it strikes you as interesting, but verse 2, when you begin this idea of a God of majesty, and then verse 2 seems like, where in the world did that come from, right? Verse 2, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. Does that seem a bit odd to you? What we see the psalmist doing is, because of who God is, and because he is glorious and in charge of everything, those who have the simplest faith can declare the truth about who God is, and it overrules everything else. What this brings to mind is what is happening down the hall. In simple faith of kids, God is glorified, and they are able to describe who he is. And that truth is so significant and foundational that it overrules all enemies. This is profound. And it's something that as we get to the New Testament and as we see Jesus himself, who references this as a demonstration of who he is and the special relationship that he had through the Gospels with kids. So, if you're wondering, even as we kind of announce the need for interacting with kids and teaching them, it's huge. What a role and responsibility and a privilege to bring before them the truth of who God is. What we see in verse 3 is not this distant God, but someone who is integrally involved. Verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers. God is intimately involved in creation. He cares so much about the heavens, the stars, the planets, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. And it's not surprising that he goes to the next question in verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Given the immensity of space and all that we see around us in creation, it's easy for us to ask the question, who are we as human beings? You know, piddly little human beings that we are, with all our frailties. And that's would be a natural response. It's interesting because it's almost a parody of this language in the book of Job. Now, who was Job? He was a man who lived, he was probably lived around the time of Abraham, the early patriarchs. And as you may recall, Job had some horrific things happen to him, right? And in the midst of that, he is dialoguing with his friends, he's talking, he's musing about life and reality. And we know that at the end of the book of Job, God corrects much of what Job says, right? But there was an interesting thing that Job says in chapter 7, verse 17. He says, "What is man that you make so much of him? And that you set your heart on him, visit him every morning, and test him every moment." Job's looking at this from the perspective of God, who is imminent and powerful. Why is it that you bother with us? Right? And that's a natural reaction for us to have because of who God is, as the creator of all things. And yet, if we go back to the psalmist, that may be a natural response, and yet he corrects himself. Verse 5, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." Now, some of your translations may translate that as angels, made him a little lower than the angels. That's actually how the Greek translation of the Old Testament translated it. And yet, I think what they did was they kind of stepped back a little bit. What that actually means, what that says is, what you have made him a little lower than God. And what the psalmist is saying here is he's going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. When we were created as humanity, when Adam was created, he was made, and you and I are made in the image of God. You and I have a special relationship with God that nothing else in all creation, including the angelic host, we have a special relationship with God that no other part of creation does. And God gave to humanity a responsibility. He says in verse 5, "You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." Similar glory and honor to the glory that God himself has. Verse 6, he says, "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, oversight over all of creation." The works of your hands he's referring to is all that God made. We as humanity are supposed to have dominion over, to manage, to rule, and to demonstrate the kind of image bearers that we are, that we are a special relationship. We have a special relationship with God himself, the creator God. Verse 6, he continues, "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas." That pretty much covers all animal life, right? And because of who it is that God created us to be, we're supposed to have a relationship with creation, to manage it, to treat it well, as God's representative here on earth. So does this cause you to think a little bit differently about your relationship with God? The creator God who made all those stars that we wonder at night when we look up and see, and yet he has given us a unique responsibility in creation. He has given us, by virtue of who we are made in his image, we have a relationship with him in a way that no other part of creation does, including the angels. Now, I want to go back a little bit and kind of address this, is, and then we'll look at how the New Testament authors have interpreted this passage in particular. And I want to go back to verse 4, where the psalmist writes, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Again, that concept, that idea, the son of man, is a messianic title that was used by other Old Testament authors and recognized then as a messianic psalm, speaking of the Messiah who was to come. That he was, again, to have a special relationship with God himself and in be a representative of us as humanity. And that God cares for him and for us. Let's take a look at a couple of passages and how the New Testament interprets and utilizes sections from this psalm. Because I think it'll, because of the fact that this psalm obviously stands on its own. And yet, because we have the benefit of the full entirety of the Bible and the New Testament, we now also can see the manner in which God was intending for this to be used and communicated to his people. So if you want to, feel free to turn there. You can go ahead and do so. Matthew chapter 21. In Matthew 21, we have this this story, and this is at the end of Jesus' time on earth. During Passion Week, during the week before he went to the cross, and this section here that we'll read begins in verse 12, and it's really talking, it talks about when he went to the temple and he cleaned out the temple. But so obviously he's creating tension with the religious leaders, more so than was there before, right? So verse 12, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.'" I'm not going to go to the Old Testament quotation for that, but there's some homework for you for this week, okay? And then Matthew continues in verse 14, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant, and they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" What was Jesus saying here? He was going back again, quoting Psalm 8, and remember the passage that talks about babies and infants and the praise that they give about who God is will vanquish all of their enemies. God's enemies. Jesus was declaring that he and who he is and what he stood for was against God's enemies. And the truths that these children were proclaiming of recognizing him as the Messiah, Hosanna, son of David, was a messianic title. That he was, again, essentially applying that psalm to himself. That Jesus was telling the religious leaders that he was the Messiah. Pretty powerful, right? another passage that we see in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul takes a different section from Psalm chapter 8. And in 1 Corinthians 15, as he's talking about who Jesus is and the reality of the resurrection, he references Psalm 8. So, and he actually does this in verse 27. I'm going to read back a little bit here, starting in verse 22, because we see this understanding of who we are as humanity and who it is that Jesus, or what Jesus has come to do on our behalf. Verse 22, Paul writes, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until it is all until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." And in verse 27, "For God has put all things in subjection under his feet." Now, in the psalmist is talking about this as being kind of all things are under humanity. Us as human beings have a responsibility to manage and rule creation, to be stewards of what God has given to us as he has placed us here on this earth to use this for his glory. But Paul, in this passage in particular, he references Jesus as the first fruits, as the one who was to essentially recreate our relationship with God and what it was intended to be in the first place. By specifically, Paul specifically applying that passage to Jesus as the new Adam. Verse 22, Paul says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And so for those of us who believe in Jesus and who he is and what he has done on the cross, we have a new relationship with God that was God's intended purpose all along, right? The God of the universe who created all things has a personal relationship with you and me. Is that amazing? It's crazy to think about that, to ponder that a bit. And it's because of what Jesus has done for us that he paved the way and was the first fruits of what we will eventually experience. That his resurrection from death that we all anticipate at some point, right? That resurrection will be our resurrection. That is our hope. And that is, again, it wasn't fully realized in what the psalmist was communicating in Psalm 8, but it was there in kind of seed form. That when, as Scripture continues to be communicated, as God is writing his word through the authors over time, this idea is unveiling, and now we get to see it fully, what God was planning all along. Again, incredible. The last passage, and this is as we're going through the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews quotes a more extended portion of Psalm 8, and he does so in chapter 2. So chapter 2, and beginning in verse 5, it's written, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. it has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, you remember I said that the Hebrew is referencing not angels, but a little lower than God himself. This is a quotation from the Greek translation, which kind of translates it angels. But the point here, as we have gone through the book of Hebrews, is answering the question, who is this Jesus? And again, the author of Hebrews is declaring how much better Jesus is than anything else. For the Hebrew readers at this time, wondering whether they should go back to the old ways, go back to kind of pre-Jesus because it was easier and less of an issue for them within the current context where they were experiencing persecution because of the government's recognition of Christianity. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is that Jesus is so much better. Everything will be put under his feet one day. God will recreate this world. And for now, we have an opportunity and a responsibility to bear up under the challenges that we experience. But we do not experience those challenges without hope. The same God who created the universe cares for you and me in all the circumstances that we go through, the challenges that we face, and he has given us his Spirit to enable us to meet those challenges where we are. And we do so also in community together, because this is what Jesus has done. By dying and raising again, he created this new body, the church, and we support and encourage one another in this. So as we go back to Psalm 8, and as the psalmist continues, as he's written, again, I'm just going to read this section again as we encapsulate what it is that God is doing in writing through the psalmist here. Verse 2, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. You and I have a relationship with the God of the universe. And I hope that as we continue on into life and whatever challenges that we experience each and every day, or as you go out into creation and as you look up at the night sky and you see the immensity of space, that you think about the Creator God who has a relationship with you and with me. that he cares intimately about what is going on in your life and in mine. That he cared in so much that he sent his son to die for your sin and my sin so that he could have a relationship with you and me and recreate what was his original purpose. And we have this privilege of declaring this truth to the rest of the world. Many people who may wonder about their worth, may wonder about whether they are even seen. And yet we know that the God of creation, who cares about me, cares about you, we have such hope to communicate with the world. That Jesus who died, died for you and for me. And it is this that we celebrate every time we come together. It's why we have the communion table. Again, we celebrate the gospel. The God who wrote Psalm chapter 8, who we can declare along with David in verse 1 and verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Would you pray with me? Father God, we are grateful for the work of your hands, for who you are, and for what you have done through your Son. It is a privilege that we have each and every week to come and praise you together. And as we do so, again, we do that together, that we collectively recognize that you have saved us. You care about the things that are going on in our lives. You care about the challenges. And you care about having a relationship with each of us. I thank you that we have this privilege of declaring your glory, of praising you. And that I pray that as we go out from here, as we do each week, that you would give us opportunities to declare your glory to those around us, that we would have opportunities to declare the hope that we have because of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And I pray that even as we take the elements of communion together, that you would help us to understand anew what it is that you have done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.